And take your Bibles and turn with me in the Old Testament to the book of the Psalms, to the 118th Psalm. We will read a portion of that. I would love to read the whole of it, but we will confine it to verses 19 to the end of the psalm. Psalm 118, beginning at verse 19. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord. Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And we end there at the end of 118. And now to the New Testament, to the book of Matthew, book of Matthew, chapter 21. Begin reading at the beginning of chapter 21, verse 1. Again, this is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word, through verse 11. And when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. We end at verse 11. Congregation, the word of the Lord from Psalm 118 and here Matthew 21. If you've heard and received it as his word, his very word, confess by saying, amen. You may be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come and ask for your mercy upon us this day. We ask your mercies, for we are a people who are weak in spirit, in body, in mind, but we are strengthened by you. May we listen closely to the word read and preached. May we be edified, strengthened. May we indeed learn that which we ought to learn today. And may it bear much fruit in us. And just ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you may note, we have taken a little break from the book of Romans. It seemed a good spot to take a little break. And in God's good providence here, we will focus, as I do from time to time, on these days that are often set aside, such as today, commonly called Palm Sunday, and next Lord's Day, Resurrection Day, particularly. And you'll notice here also, I trust, that I have perhaps prejudiced the case a little bit with the title of the sermon, Jesus Arrives at Jerusalem as the Conquering King. I think you probably know where I'm headed. But the comings and goings of great people in the history of the world were always accompanied with fanfare, it seems, or a certain amount of formality, and it was, depending on the culture, it was different in different ways. And I can remember at one point, not too long after 2001 and 9/11, working in downtown Sacramento, I was working in a building that, on the part of the building I was in, it had 8 floors, and the president was coming, and the president was coming to the building next door, to the Memorial Auditorium in Sacramento. And there was a lot of, because of security things, there were a lot of things going on and so on, but it happened to be that there was a window facing the direction where the presidential motorcade would come. And so me and one of my coworkers, we went over to the window and we saw the presidential limo, and we saw, actually, if you looked, you saw Secret Service and you saw all kinds of things going on that weren't entirely visible. And one of the things that sticks out in my mind, actually, was as the limousine came down the street going the wrong way on the one-way street, probably for security reasons, as soon as it passed the intersection there at 14th and I Street, 2 buses came and blocked off the street so that no one else could come. And the limo went in behind the auditorium and went under a tent, actually, so that when the president got out, no one could see him. So everything was high security. Everything was quite detailed, and every precaution was taken. And the president came and gave his speech, and then he was gone. But it's one of those notable things that obviously kind of sticks out in your mind. How often do you see the presidential limousine, right, in such a circumstance? So the arrival of the great persons, the kings, the presidents, and so on, there's always a certain amount of fanfare, I suppose. But this is no ordinary arrival here. This is no ordinary arrival. And we get a hint of that, if we're in any doubt at all, from verse 4. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. All this was done so that it might be fulfilled. Now, the arrival of the Savior in Jerusalem, well, there was certainly the true meaning of it, but there was an awful lot going on that showed that that true meaning wasn't always perceived. In fact, it was greatly misperceived, and I hope to show that to you. But look here, there are the details here at the beginning of the chapter dealing with where Jesus is and the different circumstances of him sending the 2 disciples. Now at this time, he goes to the Mount of Olives, as it says here, right there at the edge of Jerusalem. And if you understand a little bit of the history of the city of Jerusalem, it's on a hill and it was a walled city. And the walled city was in different sizes and different shapes over the course of its history. But all around the city, there were villages and there were people that lived. They lived on the hills and they lived in various areas. And so it was a somewhat large, especially for the time, complex of suburbs, we might say. But he comes to the Mount of Olives, the place where he was accustomed to go. He had been there and would be there again later this week. But he comes to Jerusalem in the midst of also everyone else coming to Jerusalem, and especially the men, but also families would come at this time. This is the week of Passover. And it's a great celebration. It's one of the most significant things in the Old Covenant, still is in contemporary Judaism. The Passover is one of the 2 really, really significant times. Comes in the midst of all of this energy and all of this excitement. This is as like 4th of July in a sense, but more significant because it has this very deep spiritual significance of deliverance, salvation, no more bondage, no more darkness, no more Egypt, no more Pharaoh, no more hard service. It's a celebration of this. So all of this is rumbling in the background if we understand the context here. So he comes to the Mount of Olives, and from the Mount of Olives you can see the city. Indeed, he will be there again, and he'll look over the city again, and he'll be there again, and he'll be taken. You see, when he comes here, he's coming for a particular purpose. He knows why he's there. He knows why he's there because he sends out his two disciples. Doesn't tell us who. He sends out two. He tells them to go. Go into this village, go into this little suburb area there, and you're going to see something. Something that was ordinary. Certainly it would have been ordinary to see a beast of burden, especially at this time when people were traveling from all over the region, coming with their beasts and wagons and all kinds of ways in which people traveled, and they would come and they would see these two beasts. And what does Jesus say? He says, go and to take them. You'll see them tied up there. Go and to take them. And it's interesting because it's placed in the sense of a hypothetical. And if someone says anything, here's what you tell them. Of course, the Lord knew precisely what was going to happen, and this is important because it demonstrates to us that the Lord is entirely in charge here. He's entirely in control of the situation. None of this is going to catch him by surprise. So he says, you go and you find, here's the donkey, here's her foal, here's the young donkey with her, and you go and you take that donkey. What do we find? We find that the disciples, there's no record of them asking any questions. There's no hesitation on their part that's recorded. They simply go and they do as they were commanded by the Lord. In fact, that's in a sense the absence of anything, at least to me, is a little bit surprising that they don't say anything and say, well, why? Why do we need? We're there. We're within a mile, is if we take the account here. Within a mile, a short distance, in 20 minutes, a half an hour, we can be in the city. Why do we need these beasts? Well, there's something here that is quite significant, I think, for us to understand what is going on. The Jews, as one commentator I read, noted that they viewed themselves as beasts of burden. I had never really recalled reading that before, that they were the ones that bore the law. They were the ones that bore all the responsibilities of the ceremonies of the law. To them, it was a burden. It was a yoke on their neck. And that's how they often spoke about it, the yoke of the law. You take the yoke of the law upon you. And so when Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, he's saying that all of these things that the Jews of that time had laid as burdens upon the people, that those things were removed when you come to him. So there's that aspect, and that's, I think, certainly part of it, but I don't think that is ultimately what we ought to understand here. There's a perhaps even more significant one. And so he sends them, and he sends them to take these beasts. So not only is he in control, but it's a claim of ownership. Now this would be theft. This would be a sin, right? To go to somebody's house, you just wander into a village and you steal their car. You get in the car and you start it up and the owner comes out and says, what are you doing with my car? He says, well, I want it. You say, well, I need it. Well, so do I. I need my car too. Ordinarily, that would be something that would be unacceptable. It would be illegal to do so. But the Lord says, go and you take these beasts and you tell that person, the owner, presumably, the Lord has need of them. And they will say, take it. You see, only the one who really owns the beasts can do such a thing. Only the one who truly is sovereign can do such a thing. And all of this was done that the prophecy might be fulfilled. Now, isn't that interesting? It's so ordinary, isn't it? It's so mundane here. They're going to Jerusalem for the Passover. Well, that's not the first time they've done that. This is normal for them. It's normal. It would have been normal for them since their earliest memories. It wasn't anything unusual having animals around, beasts of burden around. That's not unusual for the Lord to ask them to do things that didn't quite make sense at the time. That really wasn't that unusual. But I love this editorial comment in here. The Holy Spirit, all this was done that it might be fulfilled. See, this is no ordinary coming. This is not Herod returning to Jerusalem to go into his palace in that time. This is not even David or Solomon coming into Jerusalem in their days, as glorious as it might be. This is a much different coming. This is the King coming, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. See, this is the fulfillment of the ancient word. Tell them he's coming. Tell all of those in Jerusalem, tell all those in Zion, tell all of those of that covenant community of that time. The King is coming. The King is here. He's coming. He's coming to claim his place. The Messiah. They understood what this meant. The Deliverer, the Anointed One. They knew precisely, when we read on, they knew precisely what they were saying. They're saying, he's the one. He is the one. He is the promised one. And indeed, he is. He is the promised one. But what does the prophecy say? Behold, your King comes in glorious armor with a big entourage of all the great of the earth? No. Behold, your King comes. He's coming meek, lowly. He's coming sitting on a beast of burden. He's coming ultimately in humility. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ came to the earth, when he was incarnated, when he was born in Bethlehem, when he lived what we would today call essentially a homeless existence, especially in the final years of his earthly ministry, it was a life of humility. What did he say of himself? He says, he has nowhere to lay his head. Right? Even the beasts, even the wild animals have a place, a den that they sleep in. He says, I have no such a place. He was the one through whom all things were created. He was the one through whom all things even now and then were held together by his will, by his power. And yet, he has no home. He has no place to call his own. And yet he comes in as the King, the fulfillment of the prophecy, humbly. Humbly. Now there will come a time when he will come and it will not be humbly. He will come and he will come in glory. He will come as the warrior King. That's how we read in Revelation, isn't it? He will come as the King with a shout. He will come in a blaze of glory to vindicate his cause in the earth. But here, it's in humility. And it is, in fact, according to God's word. See, this was the custom, and at least it was supposed to be the custom. And I would draw your attention to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 14 says, as Moses talks to the people, revealing God's will, it says, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. Whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You shall not set a foreigner over you, who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. You see, that is verse 16. Now put all this together. This is the Passover. This is the beginning of Passover. This is the beginning of that promise of deliverance. Customarily, the kings of the earth particularly would ride donkeys, the faithful ones. It was customary to do so, not horses. Now, donkeys can be very useful, I'm given to understand. They can be very useful. They're strong. They're determined, stubborn. But I don't think I've ever heard of famous war donkeys. That's not what they're for. And that was the point of Deuteronomy 17. Don't rely on the horses. Don't rely on the horses like Egypt, where you were delivered from. The text there says, you're not going that way again. That's not the true nature of your life in the kingdom, under the king. It's not by war chariots as Egypt. It's not by armored horses like Assyria and like Babylon. It's a different kind of rule. It's a different kind of king. And so historically, at least traditionally, the kings would ride donkeys. Jesus rides a donkey in the midst of this Passover commemoration. It's a testimony. It's a testimony that he's the different kind of king. He's not like the kings of the earth. Indeed, he's not like, ultimately, the other kings, even the faithful ones of Israel. He's arriving as the conquering king who conquers how? By a substitutionary death. By his resurrection, he conquers. You know, here you see the sovereignty of the Savior. He's sovereign even as he goes knowingly to his death, bearing the sins of his people. And how does he go? He goes in humility, in meekness, lowly. So you note here how counterintuitive the nature of the Savior is. And we know it's counterintuitive because what do the people want? They want to crown him king. They want to do what? They want to throw off the Roman rule. Most of them couldn't care less about throwing off the rule of Satan, throwing off the rule of sin, the bondage to sin. They want political deliverance. Oh, they were completely enthusiastic and misguided. Oh, they love the Savior that comes in the parade. They love the Savior that comes in the pomp that they create essentially from their own minds. Here comes the Savior. Here comes the prophet. Maybe he's even the chosen one. Oh, they're enthusiastic, but they're misguided. You see, the disciples did what they were commanded. They went and they loosed the colt and they brought the colt there and they prepared him in the traditional way, prepared the colt, prepared the donkey, and the colt, for Jesus to ride. It was common to place the clothes over the donkey to ride, if you were going to ride on the donkey. And they began to come towards the city proper here. Wasn't it notable here in verse 8 particularly that there's this great multitude that comes, that is on the road leading into Jerusalem. They know something is up. They know. They're there, they're spreading their clothes out. That is, they're showing in this outward way recognition that Jesus is special somehow. They recognize that he's special somehow. They're not entirely sure how, but they know that he's special. Some of them might have motives that are less than pure. In fact, many of them probably did. But what they do know is that he comes to Jerusalem every year, and he takes on the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that he teaches like no one else teaches. He teaches with authority. He works miracles. He feeds thousands. There's something special about this Jesus of Nazareth. And so this great multitude comes. And they begin to join in this celebration as they go traditionally up to Jerusalem to begin that Passover week. This is not the only time something like this has been done. In 2 Kings 9, we read of another, Jehu, did similarly in going into the city. They were those that threw their clothes out, and Jehu delivered, sort of, but not really. We find here that there are others who cut down the branches of the trees, olive trees, and we know palm trees, and they start to spread all these along the roads, probably along the sides of the roads. Now, there's much often made of this, and there certainly is the festive sense, and it was a traditional thing, but it was traditional for other feasts, particularly for the Feast of Tabernacles, which is some time away, where they would cut down the branches and they would build little places, little booths to live in. And that also was a party and was also, in a sense, a feast of deliverance. But again, I have to note, I was pointed to a portion where in the Apocrypha, in 1 Maccabees, I don't often refer to the Apocrypha here. And in the story there in the Apocrypha of the cleansing of the temple, and if you don't know the history, it's a fascinating history, and it's an interesting read. Read 1 Maccabees. I've recommended that to you before, where this awful tyrant comes, and he takes over the temple, and he defiles the temple in Jerusalem, and this is in that 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And when the temple was retaken, and the tyrant was thrown out, and they tried to cleanse, and they went about cleansing the temples, part of it was in bringing in these branches of palm trees, and they had a celebration. It was a glorious and wondrous thing, and it's all part of this context of deliverance. And that particularly was in what is celebrated in current Judaism as Hanukkah. So there's this great patriotic outpouring here. Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They call out and they celebrate this coming deliverance with these cries of Hosanna for this Son of David. And that could not be more weighty language. The Son of David, this Jesus of Nazareth. But they knew. They knew his lineage. In some way, they knew his lineage. They proclaim him as Messiah, and they cry out to him to save. That's what Hosanna means. We implore you, we beseech you, save us. Now, we might think, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to come here on some Lord's Day, and there'd be crowds of people outside saying, tell us the gospel. Tell us about Jesus. Tell us how we might be saved from our sins, that we might serve him. And it would be a wonderful thing. We would rightly rejoice in that and say, come, come and hear of Jesus. But what is it that they want to be saved from? What is it you want to be saved from? What is it that you need deliverance from? See, is it from bad politicians? Sure, you can make that argument. That'd be nice to be saved from bad politicians, evil politicians. That would be a good thing. Is that your greatest need? Is it to be saved from perhaps financial insecurity, maybe having trouble meeting your bills? Is that what you need to be saved from? Well, it would be a good thing to be able to meet your financial obligations, to pay your bills and maybe put a little bit away. That would be good. Is that your greatest need? You see, while it is not explicit here, we know, based on what ultimately happens, that this is what the people wanted. And when they did not receive it, they turn on him. Yes, these words are taken from the 118th Psalm. That's why we began there. This is the fulfillment of that prophecy, the fulfillment of what is prefigured for us in the 118th Psalm. Hosanna in the highest, we read there. Hosanna, deliver us. Deliver us from all that we suffer from. But we might add editorially, deliver us in the way that we imagine. Deliver us in the way that we want. Deliver us politically. Deliver us economically. Deliver us in any other way other than the way you're going to do it. So the Savior, in this midst of this growing enthusiasm here, he sends his disciples out to go get these beasts, knowing exactly what is about to happen. And I think we look back on that. Jesus here is, again, continuing the pattern of using his disciples' means in order to fulfill his will. He sends his disciples, he sends us, and sometimes we don't know what the purpose is. We don't know what the end is, and that's not for us to know. But he uses us even. And he does so in mysterious ways, as we read here. And he does so, and things are as he said they would be, even if we don't see them. It's often dark. But particularly note how fickle and how materialistic the crowd is. We think how glorious it might be to see these things, to hear these things, to see the Savior riding into the city in this victory. And yet we find that the crowds are carried away with the moment, they're carried away with their own passions, and it is not a passion that is a godly passion. How is it that sometimes we likewise are carried away with our passions? We're carried away with a misguided zeal. It's certainly true of us, and it's certainly possible for us. And yet the people, they do ask the right question. In verses 9 through 11 here, particularly, it says in verse 10, when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. All the city was moved. Who is this? It was going to be loud and boisterous, and all these things are going to be going on in Jerusalem. It's the Passover week. But who is this? Who is this? Who is this that comes into the ancient city in such a way? Who comes riding on this donkey? Who comes with all this fanfare? This is different. Something has changed. Something is unusual here, even for Jesus, who would go to Jerusalem sometimes in secret and would suddenly appear. Well, now the king appears at the city in a glorious way, coming as a conquering king. And the people say, who is this? Who is this? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? All the multitudes say, it's a prophet. It's a prophet. He's the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Well, they're not wrong. They're not wrong. Is he a prophet? Is he the prophet, as Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy 18, shortly after the portion that we read in 17? Is he the prophet? Is he the prophet that comes from such a place as Nazareth, that little backcountry town way up in Galilee? Who is this? Who is this one who comes? You see, the question is a good question. The answer is okay as far as it goes, but it does not go far enough. See, Jesus was and is the great prophet, but not merely so. Isaiah was a great prophet, was not the great prophet. Jeremiah was a prophet, a great prophet, but not the great prophet. Moses was a great prophet, but not the great prophet. Jesus Christ is the great prophet. He is the one who is promised, the one who is coming to claim his place, his throne, conquering for his own purposes, in his own power. You see, we ought to note here the people did not know him, not truly know him. And those who did know at least his identity in some ways, they did not know him rightly. See, it is possible to know about Jesus. We can know an awful lot about Jesus. There are a lot of seminary professors who know an awful lot about Jesus, but I suspect that they do not know Jesus. Do you know him? Do you know him? Actually, truly, rightly know him? You know him as your Savior, as your Lord, as your King, your prophet, priest, and King. You see, the King of Israel, he appears here suddenly. He appears here suddenly in Jerusalem, the true King, the right King, the one who was prefigured by all the great kings in the past, by David, by Solomon, by Josiah. It's the great King, the true King, comes, and he comes in a way that is unexpected, and he comes in a way that is purposeful, but is often and was misunderstood. See, one of the issues is that there was another king. Herod was in charge, and Pilate was in charge, and it has to do with the political organization that we don't need to get into. But the Romans were in charge. Caesar was in charge. He was the king of kings. He was the emperor. And I would draw your attention to John 19, because what happens in John 19 is quite instructive for us here. Jesus comes and he's proclaimed king. In verse 9, when he is proclaimed the son of David, that's a purposeful phrase of saying he is the rightful king of Israel. But John 19, verse 10, beginning of verse 10, says, "Then Pilate," and this is during the trial, "then Pilate said to him, 'Are you not speaking to me?'" And you'll recall that Jesus wouldn't really engage with Pilate, certainly not on the terms that Pilate wanted. "So are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Oh, that exchange. That's such a beautiful exchange there. Pilate, that representative of the Roman power, rightly says, "Don't you understand? With a word, with merely a motion of my hand, your life can be snuffed out. Why won't you talk to me?" Well, Jesus, knowing precisely who he is, refuses to engage him on those terms. And verse 12 says, From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." Now, there are a lot of details here that I would point you to, but particularly look here in this little exchange with Pilate, just a little bit between the two of them. Pilate, this pagan governor, realizes that there's something going on here that is beyond him, that's outside of his realm of understanding, and so he tries to release him. He tries to release him knowing that he's an innocent man and knowing that there's, it would appear that he's sensing that something much more significant is going on. And what does the crowd say? "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." Then when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, and in Hebrew, Gabbata. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, so this is some days later from where our text is. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." Behold your king. Now, my personal take on this is that Pilate is being quite cynical here. He's the consummate politician, and he wants them, the crowd, to take the side that he wants them to take. So he says, "Behold your king. I call on you, behold your Savior, behold your king." He's lowly, but he's a powerful king. He's the Almighty King. "Behold your king." But what do they say? Do they look at him? Do they look at him in faith? They do not. It says, but they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." We have no king but Caesar. You see, there was another king, another emperor, another king of kings. And the people would rather have Caesar than Jesus. The people would rather have the power of this world than the power from on high. They would rather have a pagan to rule them than the holy Son of God. Do not say, "I have no king but Caesar." Do not say, "I have no king but myself." Do not say, "I have no interest in that king. I have the interest in my own kind of king." Now, Jesus arrives. Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, and he truly did conquer. Virtually everyone in the city turned against him, and yet in the end, he conquered because 3 days later, he rose from the dead. So place your trust in him. Look to him, your conquering king. Amen. Let's pray. We do come, our Heavenly Father, and ask that you would open our eyes. May we not fall into the same pit that those who stood by the road that day did. May we truly perceive the Savior truly as he is. We ask this now in the Savior's name. Amen.